Forgiveness is complicated. Its concerns range from the ill-placed remark to the most heinous of crimes. Its time frame can stretch from mere days to multiple decades. And there is no set of magical Marie Kondo-esque steps to do it. And as if all that wasn't enough, we can't even agree on exactly what we mean by forgiveness in the first place. And yet, when we're asked to say something about forgiveness, it isn't quite good enough to survey 2,000 years of rich, insightful Christian reflection on the topic and sum it up as, well, it's complicated. Scripture gives us many stories about how to think about what forgiveness is, and today we heard one of them, which is the climax of the Joseph story from Genesis. And since we don't have time to read all 12 chapters of that story, the setup is basically this. Joseph is the youngest of 11 brothers, and he's his father's favorite son because he had him when he was an old man. And that praise from his dad went straight to Joseph's head and made him completely insufferable to be around. Just for example, Joseph could interpret dreams, and conveniently, all the dreams were about how he was better than all of his brothers. So one day when Joseph is 17, his brothers throw him into a pit to try to starve him to death. Remember, starving. When a group of travelers come by on their way to Egypt, the brothers decide, well, if we're going to kill him, we might as well get some money out of it. So they sell him into slavery in Egypt instead. And in Egypt, Joseph's ability to interpret dreams catches the eye of the Egyptian bureaucrats, and he's asked to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams, which Joseph says is about a coming famine. So the Egyptians start saving food, and when the famine comes, Egypt is the only place with food. So because of Joseph's prediction, he becomes the second in command of all of Egypt. He gets the fine linens, the nice chariot, he even gets a royal court name, Zaphnapaneah. Had that been me, I would have stuck with Joseph. And because Egypt has food, people from all the surrounding regions start showing up looking for supplies, including Joseph's brothers. And because Joseph has so many Egyptian trappings on and so much power, they don't recognize who he is. And that's where today's reading starts. So you can imagine how Joseph's brothers felt when Joseph said, "I'm Joseph." The author of Genesis says that his brothers were so dismayed that they don't even know what to say. They just stare and look at him blankly. So Joseph adds, "Well, come closer to me." And now the big moment of tension comes. Now Joseph has revealed his identity and told his brothers to come closer so they can see it's really him. And he even adds that he is your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt, which is basically his way of saying, "I haven't forgotten what you did to me." So you would imagine the next line would be, "I haven't forgotten this, so I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to send you back home to starve the way you tried to starve me." And what does Joseph say instead? Joseph says, "I will provide for you since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty." Joseph has every reason to try to get back at his brothers. He's not only in the right, but he can actually do something bad to them. And what does he do instead? He says, "I'm going to provide for you." Joseph and his brothers are about to enter into a new cycle of violence, and then because Joseph chooses to provide for his brothers, that cycle's broken and something radically new enters into the world. So while the story tells us a lot about forgiveness, it doesn't tell us everything about forgiveness. It doesn't tell us much, for example, about how to think about forgiveness and power. Joseph has way more power in this story than we usually do when we're asked to forgive. Which matters because forgiveness implies vulnerability, and vulnerability carries with it risk. And for many people, risk is not some kind of spiritual metaphor for something. It's actual physical risk. And many of us know people who've been counseled to stay in abusive or dysfunctional relationships because they're told that God asks them to forgive. That kind of counsel is both practically dangerous and theologically asinine. What it misses is that forgiveness and reconciliation are very different things. Reconciliation is about relationships. It involves two parties, victims and perpetrators, moving to restore a broken relationship. So you cannot be reconciled to someone who doesn't want to be reconciled to you. If someone doesn't want to take responsibility for their actions or show remorse for what they've done, they can't be reconciled to you. So when people say that you should forgive no matter what and stay in broken relationships, what they really mean is that you should reconcile no matter what the other person wants. And trying to be reconciled to someone who doesn't want to be reconciled to you is both logically impossible and pastorally inadvisable. The fact is, many times, reconciliation is just not possible. Forgiveness is about something different. Forgiveness involves victims or survivors changing how they view perpetrators. So if reconciliation is about a relationship, forgiveness is about a posture toward perpetrators. It means that we hold out the possibility of redemption for them. It means we don't reduce someone's being or sense of self to their actions, and it means we don't view ourselves as categorically different from them. Forgiveness does not ask us to put our personal safety at risk, but it does ask us to put our sense of moral exceptionalism at risk. So seeking forgiveness does not mean you can't separate yourself from this person. It doesn't mean you can't look out for your own well-being. It doesn't mean that people shouldn't be held accountable for their actions. It simply means recognizing that before this person was a perpetrator, they were a child of God. So in short, it means we stay open to the possibility of their repentance, their rehabilitation, and their redemption. Getting a better understanding of what forgiveness entails, though, doesn't exactly make the whole thing any easier. It's hard, it's laborious, it's complex, it takes too much time. And yet it's difficult to imagine that if one of his disciples told Jesus that forgiveness was difficult, Jesus would have replied, "Well, if it's going to be a hassle, then don't worry about it." Part of the difficulty with forgiveness for us is that we've gotten so used to the concept, we have a hard time appreciating how radical of an idea it is. The Jewish philosopher Hannah Arendt, herself well acquainted with the evils of the world, once wrote, quote, "The discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth." It's a rather startling claim to make when you think about it. What does it mean that Jesus discovers forgiveness? If you think about the Hebrew Bible, there are tons of stories in it about forgiveness. God forgives God's people over and over again. The Psalms are full of praise for the majesty of God's forgiveness. And yet there are almost no stories about people forgiving people. You notice in the story of Joseph we heard today, which I've been telling you is a story about forgiveness, it never actually uses the word forgiveness in it. There's even a scene at the very end of the story where Joseph's brothers ask Joseph if he still forgives them. And instead of saying the obvious thing, which is, "Yes, I forgive you, I already forgave you 5 chapters ago, Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" So basically, Joseph says, "I can take care of you and I can make sure you have enough food, but I can't forgive you. Forgiveness is something God does." So imagine how the disciples felt in today's gospel reading when Jesus says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." The obvious answer for Jesus' listeners would be, "Well, no, we can't forgive. Only God can forgive. We can try to patch things up a little bit, but forgiveness is about you and God." You can see Jesus is doing something radically unorthodox here. Jesus is saying that not only can you forgive, not only should you forgive, but when you forgive, you are actually sharing in the divine mercy and love of God. Because when you forgive others, when you hold open the possibility of their redemption, you're liberating them from being constrained by their past actions and promising them that there's a future that's open to their recreation. The difficulty for us is that we've gotten so used to the command to forgive that it's become domesticated for us. It's just like holding the door open for someone. Yet the command to forgive is really something of a gift. Because to be stuck in a world without forgiveness is to be stuck with the worst versions of ourselves and other people. It's to be stuck in the same cycles of grievance and ruin. And worst of all, it's to be stuck in a world without restoration. The gift of forgiveness is not that it helps us forget the past, but that it helps us imagine God's future together. Even when reconciliation is flat out impossible, forgiveness lets us anticipate the day when all things are reconciled in God. It lets us see that even when we're not optimistic, we're never without hope. It lets us see that even though the past can't be reversed, it is not irredeemable. And it lets us see that even when we're without control, we are never without God's power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.